scheduled to do it, but Mark decided they'd go ahead and have surgery instead. So you might want to ask him how that went. What's that?
I don't think you want to hear what I would say with my mom.
Okay, yeah. So ask him in private because you don't know where it's going to go.
You really
don't. No, it's kind of fun.
It'd probably be heresy.
It's, yeah, it's okay. That's why we're not letting him preach. Although we've had worse up here, haven't we? Yes. Yes, I know. No, let me speak though, okay? Because I'm talking to them out here. Yeah, Sandra's hot. She wants everybody to know.
There you go. Here's a fan.
How's that? There you go. So Hebrews 3, we're going to talk about rest. That worked for 2 seconds. We're going to talk about rest, and we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ again, because that is what Hebrews is about. And we've got a drama. And so let's read the scripture, and then we'll pray, and we'll continue on. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who built the house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house, if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts will always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says. Today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And so to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they are not able to enter his rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that you want us to enjoy your rest. Help us to understand what that means in a world that is full of stress and worry and doubt and fear. Lord, help us to be people who rest in you. Show us how. In Jesus' name we pray. Drama team. We go infest another space. So, it's Father's Day, and as it turns out, being a father is a rough job. And the expectations are kind of high. And it's really common, and it's really easy to mess it up as a father. You know, we really need fathers, as it turns out too. The reality is that we need that strength. We need someone to trust through the thick and thin. We need someone to be strong. And I think fathers, you know, when they get into this business of fatherhood, they have great intentions. You know, I'm going to always listen. I'm going to always be there. I'm going to always protect. I'm going to always provide. I'm never going to lose my temper. I'm never going to be on stage. Fatherhood is a high calling. It's a high calling. And there's only one perfect father. There's only one who gets it right every time. And that's our Heavenly Father. But you know what? He has some pretty difficult children. So I don't know that I envy his job in particular. We're going to take a look at Hebrews 3 and talk about his difficult children. But what's fascinating about Hebrews 3, it starts right out and it says, "So dear brothers and sisters who belong to God." And actually, in the original language, it says, "Holy brothers." Whoa, we're holy. What does that mean? He's calling us holy? And I don't think we get that way by being so awesome, by our own efforts or stunning looks, you know? Some of you probably do, but I know I'm not getting there to be called holy, belonging to God. And that the idea of holy is that we're set apart. God has called us. Those who have faith in Christ, he set us apart to be called by his name. We're his children. We belong to him. And we're made pure and acceptable to God by the sacrifice of Christ, as it said in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. And now we're part of the family of God. There's no DNA test needed. We just simply confess that Jesus was the one who made us holy. And we're marked for God, set apart for God, and marked for God. We belong to him. We're his children. And so we do have the perfect Father. And that's a really good thing. We belong to him. Now, the point here is that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We don't belong to the world anymore. We are to be different than the rest of the world. We're called apart from the world. The whole idea of holy means that we're set apart. We're not like others. We're called to something different. We're not called to belong to the world. And it's hard to not belong to this world or feel like this world is all that there is. And yet God takes this big picture throughout history. And the things that seem so amazingly important and so big and so overwhelming are nothing to God. The kingdoms, the powers, the rulers, they just come and go. I think back to the book of Daniel when Daniel had this vision of this giant statue. And the statue had a head of gold and shoulders of silver and then a waist of brass and then legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. It was just a foretelling of these kingdoms that were to come. Now Daniel's right in the middle. Remember that Daniel was taken away from Jerusalem, away from his land and his people, over to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, right? He was just completely displaced. And he was one of the lucky ones because he was smart and of good breeding and he probably combed his hair and, probably bathed occasionally. So he was one of those who was thought to be worthy to be taken into the king's court. But remember, he gets there and he's completely displaced and Babylon just seems huge and overwhelming. And this is it. They're in control of everything. Where's God in the middle of this? Do I still belong to God? Am I one of his children? Is he still my father? That's the question they're all asking. And God gives them a vision. Actually, God gives Nebuchadnezzar the vision, which is fascinating. And Daniel goes and interprets it for Nebuchadnezzar about this huge statue. And the statue just represents all the kingdoms to come up to the present day. You have the kingdom of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. You have Rome, you have Greece, and you even have modern day, I believe, out of that. And God just says, and what happens at the end of that vision is this huge stone that's not cut out by human hands comes and rolls over and crushes it to powder. You remember that story? Mm-hmm. It's an amazing story. And what it's saying is, Daniel, don't sweat it. This stuff is just all temporary. You belong to a greater kingdom. You belong to the one who's cut out not by human hands. That was a picture of Christ. The big picture is this. The kingdoms rise and fall. And we belong to a Father who's bigger than all of us. We don't have to worry about what goes on around us. We can pray for it. We can still rest through that. We're going to talk about rest because, as it turns out, Hebrews talks a lot about rest. In fact, the next chapter goes on and on about this idea of rest. And as I read that, I go like, where's rest? rest. I'm distressed by life, and the world seems to be continuing to go downhill, and things never seem to go right. But God says, kingdoms of this world come to nothing. They've always been falling apart. They've always been falling apart. And someday, Jesus will return and establish his earthly kingdom. I like the thing it says next. It says, think carefully about this Jesus whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. So the idea is for us to meditate and think about Jesus instead of worry about the things of this world. And that's where rest starts. Think about Jesus. Remember 2 weeks ago when I talked about how all of Scripture is really about Jesus. J. Vernon McGee used to say, find him in every chapter. Maybe. I know that the whole story of the Bible is about Jesus. And if you try to read the Bible without understanding that it all points to Jesus, you're going to go, what is this about? It's just a bunch of weird stories. But it all points to Jesus. Every bit. It only makes sense if you understand that God promises a Messiah, that God intends to offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Talk about that in a little bit too. Everything in the Bible leads up to, foreshadows, and hinges on Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, you miss the whole point. And he said he declares Jesus, we declare Jesus to be God's messenger, or apostle is the word, and high priest. He's God's messenger and high priest. The role of an apostle was to convey the message that's given to him. It's a messenger. Whatever message is given to them, that's the message you're to convey. That's the job. You may remember all the 12 apostles, the 12 followers of Jesus. And really, his intention wasn't just to hang out with a bunch of cool guys and then send them. His idea was to give them and trust them with the message of the good news. That's what they were about. All 12 of them. One of them didn't quite work out. but then Paul, I believe, was supposed to be the 12th apostle, and his job was to carry that message. It wasn't to make up a message. It wasn't to do anything. It wasn't to make people respond. It wasn't to fix people. It was to carry that message. That's what Jesus came for. He is the message of God to us. We need to pay careful attention to that, don't we? He's not only the messenger, he's the message. He's also the high priest. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about high priests. And Hebrews will tell us a lot about high priests and sacrifices, and it's kind of neat, so I'm probably ruining the next few chapters, but it's what I do. So if you're going to preach after me, I'm really sorry. You'll probably fix what I did anyway. So the whole idea is once a year, this high priest guy, and there were certain requirements for that, would go into the Holy of Holies, this place that was set apart where he would meet with God, and he had to do everything right, meet all the requirements, dress right, bathe properly, offer the right sacrifices, not have any diseases, and once a year he would go in and take the blood of a spotless lamb in to appease God, to make the sacrifice. Now, do you think God was like, man, I need that blood? Do you think God cared about that lamb? I mean, as far as, do you think he needed that? Not really. It was just a foreshadowing. It was to let people know the seriousness of sin, to let them know that there was going to be a real sacrifice, the real sacrifice, at some point, and that that was required. But sin was a big deal, and guess who was going to do something about it? Not me, not you, not the high priest, God himself, Jesus. And so it says that Jesus was God's messenger and high priest. It's fascinating that he was the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. It's fascinating that he was the messenger and the message at the same time. So Jesus was sent, not only sent from God with his word, his message for us, but was also the message and the one to offer the sacrifice and the sacrifice. And his role was really to connect us with God. Remember how I talked about a couple weeks ago how Jesus is really not a mediator, because a mediator has to be impartial, even though the Bible describes him as a mediator. He really is fully human and fully God. So he has a vested interest, and a mediator is not supposed to. You know, he has a vested, complete interest in both parties. So he's the perfect sacrifice. So then he kind of compares Jesus to Moses. And if you are, you know, you're a Jew to this day, or if you're a Jew throughout history, Moses is kind of a big deal. You don't diss Mo. Okay? You don't put down Moses at all. Moses is a big deal. Remember, he was the guy who led Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. He was the man who talked face to face with God, who met God in the burning bush, and God spoke to him and said, "Take off your shoes, Moses, this is holy ground." He's the one who parted the Red Sea in obedience to God. And so, as Israelites, as Jews, you would think, who could be possibly more important than Moses? And yet Moses himself, actually God spoke to Moses and said, "I'm going to send you another prophet someday, like Moses, more important, and you better listen to him, because he's the one to listen to." And so, moving on to the next slide, if you would. He compares Christ to Moses and said, Christ is far more important. Why? Because Moses was just a servant in the household. And he uses that idea that God's kingdom, God's people throughout history are God's household. We are God's household. We are part of God's kingdom. Moses was a servant in God's household. He was a person who helped out. He uses an interesting word for servant here. It's what's called a hapax legomenon. Say that after me, hapax legomenon. Forget it. That's a word that means occurs once or spoken once in the New Testament within a particular context. It's not just a biblical study word. It's used throughout all kinds of definitions of languages. And the word really doesn't mean the same as the servant that's used. That word is used a lot of times, doulos. But this is a different one, theropon, which comes the Greek, the root therapy. Now, in order not to commit root fallacy, I'm going to explain that really what he's saying here is that this is a willing servant. That Moses, God offered him the commission, said, "This is what I want you to do," and Moses said, "I'm going to do this." And so Moses is certainly worthy of praise and worthy of honor, but he's just a willing servant in this household. And Christ is the one who made the household, who put it all together. The idea is that Moses was willing to serve the Israelites. He was called by God and chose to live his life fulfilling that calling. The author of Hebrews takes a lot of time because he's talking to these Jews who had this tendency to go back and try and take on these Jewish ways. And it was just stressing them out. Because those things weren't supposed to be the answer. Like I said a couple weeks ago, that was the beta of Christianity. That was the idea that this is never meant to fulfill God's promises. It's meant to point us to God's promise of the Messiah. So he says, Christ is in charge of God's entire house. And then he talks about something that's a little disturbing to me. He says, and we're part of that household. Uh-oh, now I'm stressed again. Gotta do something. I gotta watch myself and stay part of this household somehow. If we have courage and keep our hope in Christ. And he says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews is pointing back because his audience is these Jews that had converted to Christianity, at least outwardly, said that this is a good deal and I'm in on this. But they were reverting back. And so he uses an illustration from the Exodus. You may remember this story, these stories. I've got a picture of kind of the route of the Exodus up here somewhere. So they start out in Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. And, okay, amazing things happen for this to even begin to take place. Pharaoh said, "I am not letting you go. I've got free slave labor. What do you think? You think I'm going to let millions of you go away when you're helping me build things and making bricks and..." No. And so God brings all these plagues and says, "I'm God, you're not Pharaoh." Pharaoh hardens his heart. No matter what God did, and there were 10 different plagues, from flies to gnats to locusts to darkness to hail to finally kill the firstborn in every family and the firstborn of all the livestock except for those Israelites. Finally, Pharaoh says, get out of here before anything else dies, anyone else dies. So they go. They go through the Red Sea, and they come against the Red Sea, and the army's chasing after them. God cries out to Moses, and the Israelites are freaking out, as you would be when Pharaoh's army is coming after you. And God says, just hang on. I'm going to do something pretty cool here. And so he, you know, moves this pillar of fire and cloud between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, and he parts the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land. So here's all these Israelites that see this. And at this point, they got to go, man, God is amazing. But it doesn't take them long. They get just barely over there to, you may see down here at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, it says the wilderness of Sin. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, sin or error. It's just that's the name of it. Up north of there, you'll see the wilderness of Zin. Okay? Down in the wilderness of Sin, you have this place called Rephidim. They were like, well, we're out of water. We're really thirsty. What are we going to do? And they start complaining and grumbling. You go, I want to go back to Egypt. What? God just made a path through dry land, through the Red Sea onto dry land for you, and you don't believe God can give you water? God, you don't think God can do that? God just brought these 10 plagues upon Egypt. And you don't believe God can take care of you, and they start grumbling, and God provides water for them, and they're kind of mollified for a while. And that was at the very beginning of their journey. And so the author of Hebrews is talking about that. And he says, don't test God's patience like they did. Now, not only did they do that there, down in the wilderness of Sin, 40 years later, after they spied out the land, freaked out about that, didn't want to go in, were afraid of the giants, and God said, no, you don't get to see it, your children will. 40 years later, the same thing happens. Just before they're about to enter into the promised land, there's no water. They're in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses just gets kind of mad at him. God says, strike the rock and water will come out. And Moses is kind of mad at the people. You rebellious people! And he strikes the rock a couple of times, which it's a kind of a sad story. But water comes gushing out of the rock and they're not thirsty anymore. They get everything they need out of that. But this was after they complained and rebelled against Moses. These are the same people that saw all this amazing stuff happen from God. And those at the beginning, before the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, had that fresh experience of seeing God provide, God care for them, God do miraculous deeds. Those at the end, Scripture says, they had wandered through the wilderness and said, God provided for them food in the wilderness, manna and quail. And he says their shoes and their clothing never wore out. And still you doubted God. Well, who would do that? What kind of stubborn people would do that? Certainly not us. Point is, at the end of the journey, even though they were Israelites, they were among the Israelites, they weren't truly, some of them truly weren't the people of God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying you just hang out among people, it doesn't make you one of them. In fact, what makes you one of God's people? What makes you part of the household of God? Because it's not race. Okay, alliteration coming. Alliteration warning. It's not race. It's not residence, where you live. It's not rituals. It's not even religion. That's not what makes you part of the family of God. He's talking about all these Israelites who'd seen it all happen, who'd watched God. They were dependent upon God, and yet they weren't really his. And what it comes down to is, do you trust God? In fact, do you trust God to be the sacrifice for you? What is the object of your faith? So, for you geeks out there, when I think about the object of your faith, I think about Star Trek. Because one thing that struck me when I watched the Star Trek series, and particularly the original series and Next Gen, right? What was their faith in? Pretty obvious. It was in technological advancements and the goodness of humanity, the evolution of humanity. In fact, even the Vulcans needed a little schooling right? And that, because they weren't sensitive enough. They, you know. And thankfully, we had this ambassador in Captain Kirk, who was a really good ambassador, especially to beautiful alien women. He was a great ambassador there. But their faith was not, their faith was in themselves. It was in the goodness of humankind and in technological advances. Well, unfortunately, as we've seen, that doesn't always work out. In fact, sometimes it's just you have a technological advancement, it gives you the opportunity to do more evil in a bigger way. So what's the idea of this passage? Is to say, look, if you think that you're a Christian, worry about it. Doubt that, stress out about it. If you think that you're part of the household of God, stress out about it. No, that's not what the point is. It's to say, make sure your faith is in the right place. Just think about Jesus. Focus on him. What did he do? Is your faith in him? We must listen to Jesus and not harden our hearts. And if you're not interested in what his will is, you could be hardening your heart. If you're not interested, if you continue to make choices that you know are against his will, it can lead to a hardened heart. You get to that point where you don't hear what he has to say anymore. You're not interested in it anymore. And I've made some choices that weren't the wisest choices. And I'm not going to tell you about some of the worst ones, but I'll tell you about just a silly choice that I made. Somewhere between my 8th and 9th grade year, I worked for my grandfather down in San Marcos, California. And he put me to work. every day, I would get up in the morning and I would do another task. I think he took this great advantage of this, you know, energetic kid. And he taught me a lot of stuff. I did roofing, electrical wiring, concrete work, painting. We took down a few trees. Can't remember everything that I did. And so he got his money's worth out of me, which was roughly about $3 a day. So after working hard one day, and I was worn out, my cousins lived down the street. My cousins wouldn't work at all because they were smart. My cousins were down the street, and they had a swimming pool, but my cousin Kenny was about a year older than me, big guy, pushing 200 pounds at that point. We decided to go for a ride in my grandmother's three-wheeled bicycle. Because, you know, grandmas were the only ones that drive those. And we went for a ride, and that was kind of fun, and I thought, well, let's put Kenny in the back basket and ride around. So that sounds like fun. 200-pound guy, right? So that was fun for a while, and then after a while, I thought, let's try to dump Kenny out by going around corners really fast. And that was really fun, but I wasn't able to do it because Kenny could really hang on until finally I successfully did it by completely tacoing one of the rear wheels.
No.
Now, I knew it was a bad idea to be taking corners at high speed with a 200-pound cousin in the back basket, but I kept doing it. I knew it was a bad idea, and I knew that it eventually would lead to no good. And my grandmother, you know, she was smart about this. She says, yeah, that's fine. There's a bicycle store in Escondido, and you can pay for it. So that was about 3 or 4 days of work gone. You ever do something that was a bad idea, knew it was a bad idea, but went ahead anyway? You know, the thing is, you say, don't harden your heart. Don't keep making those decisions that you know are against God's will, because your heart can get hardened. Well, I learned my lesson. But tell me, whose wisdom do you trust more, yours or God's? We're going to skip down to verse 13 if we can, because I'll move through this very, very fast now. There it is. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Now, I think the thing to remember in the book of Hebrews that it's not necessarily talking about individuals saying, freak out about your salvation. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that you can think that you're safe because you're part of the church, but churches have fallen away from God. Denominations have fallen away from God. People have missed it because they chose not to trust in Christ and his sacrifice. They trust in rituals. Are they trust in history? Are they trust in this religion? He's rules rather than the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, how do you guard against that? Well, you warn each other. Actually, I don't like the word warn, so can I replace it with one of my own? Is it okay to just change one of the words of the Bible? It's not okay, Doug?
Sure, why not?
Oh, come on, what kind of elder are you? Actually, the truth is that word really isn't warn. It's the word that means, that word is parakaleo. Okay, y'all know what that means, right? Okay, it's too much Greek for one day. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, and it means to walk alongside, to come alongside someone. That's what it means. So yes, it can be used as warn, but I think it means as much just to encourage or walk alongside. See, at City's Edge, we make it personal. We're not about just, you know, here's the rules, do this, I don't know who you are, I don't care who you are, but do the right stuff. Because a lot of times people are doing things in their lives, they're messing up, not because they want to, but because they're hurt. Or they're confused. Or they're misunderstood. Or they've had a really rough week. So it's really easy to judge from a distance, and a great deal of fun, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't help. Walk alongside. We make it personal. And how do you keep people from falling away? You walk alongside. We don't need that, don't we? All right, skipping ahead again. Let's talk about rest and let's go home. I bought a I got a free riding lawnmower yesterday. I have arrived. I am a middle-aged suburban man now. Okay, built in the 70s, it's coast to coast. Does that store even exist anymore? No, it doesn't. It hasn't existed since like the 70s. But it's coast to coast. We drove down to Scotts Mills, beautiful, beautiful ride. And we went through, you know, Willamette Valley, the farmland. It's amazing. Took this back route, went through the town of Yoder, which is, I think, Yoda's redneck cousin, and there is a town in Yoder, it's true, and it's beautiful. Sorry. That sucked. I didn't mean to do that. I had a rough week. Anyway, I worried the whole trip down. I was stressed the whole trip down. Why was I stressed? Because I have very little faith in my truck. And I was hauling this trailer, and it was hot, and my truck just pushed past 150,000 miles, and it pings like a machine gun, it leaks oil, and I'm hauling a trailer, and the whole time, Beth didn't know this because I kept so cool, but oh God, please let this truck get here so I can get my, you know, riding lawnmower and be a white suburban guy, old middle-aged man, older than middle-aged, really. So I didn't relax. I wanted to enjoy the scenery, but what was I focused on? I was focused on, worried about getting there and getting home. That's what, because I didn't trust my truck. Well, how do you rest? You have to trust. We'll talk a lot more about rest. But, you know, God wants us to rest. God wants us to not be stressed out and worried. He wants us to not be like the Israelites. No, where's water? I'm thirsty. I'm parched. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to rest. You can't enjoy that rest if you're worried about everything. God says, don't even worry about the things that you need, the food, the clothes that you wear. God's got this. Seek first the kingdom of God. You can't rest when you can't trust him. God wants us to trust him. You may have noticed that this passage, if Psalm 95 was quoted several times, you probably know Psalm 95, where he says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites. And he's quoting Psalm 95. And the whole context is, I want you to rest, but you don't trust me. You need to trust me. Because if you're trusting in yourself, you'll never have any rest. If you're trusting in your, you know, 12, 15-year-old vehicle with 150,000 miles on it, you'll never rest. Trust me. Trust me. And I want to give you a little bit of the context. In closing, I want to give you the context of Psalm 95, because this really helps me to understand how to rest. So let's put that up there. I think I put it on this. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. This is Psalm 95. Let's see where it quotes from. Let us sing psalms of praise to him, for the Lord is a great God. He's a great king above all gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. Next slide. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. And the very next verse in that is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness. But you see the context? He said, trust in God. He made the mountains. He made the sea. You're his people. You're what it's all about. He did this for you. He cares for you. God wants us to be thankful. You know how hard it is to worry when you're thankful? Pretty hard. He wants us to be thankful. He wanted, as he wanted the Israelites to be 4,000 years ago, give or take, in the wilderness, he wants us, as he wanted them, to rely on him, trust him, even when they were parched and desperate and didn't see any relief nearby. Because he can be trusted. He made the sea. He made the mountains. We're the sheep under his care. Let's pray. Lord, give us rest. Help us to rest in you. Help us to focus our eyes on you, your love for us, your goodness to us, your greatness, your power. Help us not to worry about the things around us, that as we see things falling apart, Lord, help us to encourage each other, to walk with each other, to listen to each other, and encourage each other to trust God. I pray this in Jesus' name.